Hey, we're in Joshua. Turn there with us. We're in the end of chapter 2. We're just going to get possess a few thoughts in chapter 3 and 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So this will be prior to the target of Jericho. Thank you, Brian. And we could, if we wanted to give ourselves a title today, we could say obstacles, crossing barriers, overcoming obstacles, that kind of thought. Up here is, if I had a little map here, would be Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, in the springtime in Israel, is all the snow is going to melt. There's a huge underground spring here, and both of those create the Jordan River. You have the Sea of Galilee, comes on down past Jerusalem, and it will end in the Dead Sea. And the Israelites, at a particular juncture of their journey, or somewhere right around here, Jericho is their first target in the conquest of Israel, which is just going to be 6 miles west of the Jordan. The problem is that in the springtime, the Jordan River overflows greatly, and it's impassable, particularly with 2 million people, children, adults, livestock, all their stuff. But somehow, they've got to get across here if they're going to conquer all of the promised land. So they have this great barrier, this great obstacle. And so this story in the end of chapter 3, 4, and 5 is about that. Now, what we're trying to do is not just get a historical lesson, an academic thought, but we're trying to apply it to our lives. To do that, you kind of have to break it up into two different courtrooms. And in life, you have a civil court and a criminal court. And if you don't keep these two straight, you're going to kind of get in trouble when you read the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, what should you do? You should turn your cheek, right? Well, he's speaking about a civil courtroom. He's not speaking about prosecuting in a criminal courtroom. Augustine even wrote about the case for a just war. If you have trouble with justifying war at times to protect your family, the families of others and innocent people in your nation, then you're going to have problems even having a police department. Because what do policemen do? They operate in this courtroom. They don't operate in that courtroom. A policeman, if you slap them on the cheek, do you think Jesus wants them to turn the other cheek? No, he wants them to apprehend them. The policemen are supposed to go after bad guys to keep them from hurting other people and also even hurting themselves if possible. God, the Bible even says in Romans 13, God gave us authorities. He gave us this government, or a government in generic terms, in order to take the bad guys out, to keep them from hurting good people, and so that a civilized world can occur. And so, but yet, in this context, Israel is going to be fighting over here in a criminal courtroom, but we've got to apply it in a civil context. Is that clear as mud? So, the difference is that Israel is a theocracy. We are not a theocracy. We have three branches of government. God didn't directly germinate and originate our nation. But he did with Israel. He did it through a man, Abraham, and his son, then his family that became a clan that eventually became a nation that we now have exhibited in this text. And God directly runs their affairs through the Mosaic covenant. Well, that's different than the application that we have in our lives. Nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible tells us, Paul says, hey, these people were written for our example. And the example given is in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, God speaks to us, like in the Sermon on the Mount, about how to deal in this civil context, in marriage, with parents, with children, with workers, with bosses, with people in churches, on committees, and all that kind of stuff, all the people that we live with, and also in the political scene and even a global scene. So even though we're going to be talking about referencing that they're going to have a military campaign, we're going to draw an application from that, not in a criminal context that we prosecute, but in a civil context, a personal context. In other words, what can you glean from the way God works with his people in that day for your life today in your relationship to the Lord? So I just wanted to give that as a way of introduction. Now, let me just read a few things from the text, and then we'll talk about it, okay? In the last part of chapter 2, the spies had come back. We had talked about that last Sunday. From Jericho, they'd spied out the land, not just Jericho, but all the land. And they said to Joshua, verse 24, chapter 2, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us. They had heard what God had done. Even it was still, remember, what God had done 40 years prior to this time when he brought them out of Egypt and he opened up the Red Sea. And then they defeated a couple groups of people, and they'd heard about all that. And so their hearts, God was already preparing their hearts for destruction. God had been giving them about 5 centuries to repent. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, he said, your descendants will be in bondage in Egypt for 4 generations. And the purpose of that was so that it would give time for the Canaanites and all the groups listed, those 7 groups that I gave you last time, they're all in a general heading of Canaanites. It would give them time to repent. They didn't repent. In fact, their lives were wicked. I mean, you can't even talk about the stuff they were doing. It was so ugly and evil. So after 400 years, those four generations, then God delivered Egypt because Israel out of Egypt, because now it's time for them to possess the promise that God had made of the inheritance of the promised land. And for them to do that, they were going to have to conquer it. But the first thing they were going to have to do is they're going to have to cross this Jordan that is impassable, humanly speaking. So the spies come back, only 2. Joshua only sent 2 as opposed to 12. And they come back and they give not a bad report, but a good report. This is in contrast to the report 38 years prior. And what a good report, what that will do for the people of God. And in contrast, what a bad report will do for the people of God. If you've got a church that's full of people that are spreading bad reports, you've got a church that is dysfunctional. You've got a church that has transgressed God and his ways, and a church that will not be blessed. What we need is a church full of people who know how to give good reports. and who stop their tongues before giving a bad report, stop their tongues before gossiping, before judging other people, before trying to manipulate other people. That's why I'm in my quiet time. Since I know the book of James says no man can tame the tongue, I say, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you to tame my tongue and to help me catch any word of ill report, repute, any bad report. Help me to catch it so that my tongue will not say it. I do not want to say one idle word about another person. Every person in the church is a prized possession of God. What right do I have to say anything of ill repute against that person? In fact, the New Testament said, who made you the judge? A rhetorical question. So, we need a church full of people who are giving good reports. That means, most probably, there is a vision that has been cast of the future. A vision gives a picture of what it's supposed to look like, even though it may not look like that right now. And so even though we have reality, we still look to the future with the eyes of faith and we say, yeah, but this is what God is going to do. As in the case of the Israelites, we haven't conquered this land yet, but God said he's going before us. God made a promise. His word is good, and we're going to go and take this land. It's going to be ours, and this is where we're going to raise our children. Now, when we think about preparing people for a military campaign, we think about like our military. I mean, they go through basic training and target practice and all this, you know, stuff. And if you're in special ops and, oh, it just goes on and on and on, all the training that you have to go through. But the training that the people of Israel went through for their military campaign, it really had nothing to do with anything militarily. Why? Because they're in a theocracy. God is directly sovereign and control over their nation. He's their king. And so he's leading them. But he is going to prepare them just in a way that is a little unusual to take on a physical conquest. What did he do to prepare them? We're up to chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. In 3 days, the officers went through the camp. And they were giving orders to the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. How are we going to get across this Jordan River? That's what this is about. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark, and do not go near it. Now the Ark of the Covenant was to be 1,000 yards and distance from Israel. And the that's a Levite right there. And the Levites were going to carry it on poles. Now, there's a couple reasons for this distance. One is to remember reverence for the Lord. The Ark is the presence of God, of the living God, of Jehovah to Israel. Now, the Ark of the testimony of God inside of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna from the wilderness experience. And so this 1,000 yards reminds the people that God is holy, holy, holy. He is not one to be treated as a man. He is unique. He is other than. He is holy. And so he is to be reverenced. And at the same time, though, the 1,000 yards is almost out of sight. You know, I think about a football field of about 100 yards, and you just do that 10 times. I mean, so that's like, that's a little ways down there. It's like it's almost just around, just over the horizon when you're looking. So it's like you can't really get close to it. You can't really maybe even see it from where you are, but you know 1,000 yards in front of you, there's the Lord God going in front of you, which brings you great comfort. Now, what's happened in the church today is at the expense of this, we have focused on this. Now, particularly in the Western church. It's not so, when you have countries like China and they're under great persecution, they don't know anything about that, about comfort. I mean, they'll be in somebody's basement, you know, for 6-8 hours after a hard day's work praying and listening to messages. We don't know anything about that. I don't know anything about that. I'm just like you. I mean, I live in the same world you do, you know. But nevertheless, what's happened is the church has said we've got to do everything possible to make the people who come as comfortable as possible. So, first of all, they'll come, and second, so they'll stay. And we've been here before, and they have cut out a lot of this understanding on reverence for God. You say, well, how did they do that? Well, when you start deviating from the Word of God, then you quit revering God and His name. You see, the way you revere God and His holiness is you respect His Word. Well, how do you respect His Word? Well, you read it, you read all of it, you study all of it, and you take it all into understanding in your life. You don't, like Thomas Jefferson, you remember the Jefferson Bible? He cut out in the New Testament all the miracles, all the supernatural things in the gospel accounts, to give as a missionary book to the Indians. Well, you, that's not revering God's name. You don't just parse what God has said based on your own comfort level. And that's kind of where we've gone today. And that's why when we think about this picture, we need to think about, yes, it gives me comfort to know that God is here with us this morning, but also at the same time, I must revere what He has said. Rob Bell just wrote a book. This guy used to pastor a church of 25,000 people up in Minneapolis in the Twin Cities. Most of them are young adults. And Rob, bless his heart, he says that there's no way that God can be a loving God and there can be a hell. And he said, so everybody eventually is going to end up in heaven. And that's heresy, you know. That is diabolical. It is antithetical to reverencing God is. And what's he trying to do? Why is he doing that? Because of the comfort zone. And every preacher, every minister, every Bible study leader, they have this struggle. They have this tension because they want to be friends with the people they know and they go to church with and they fellowship with. And so they have this tension of, well, should I really tell them what's really there? And that's where you have to ask God to help you every day. When you're a leader and you're a teacher or a preacher, because you must say what God has said. Listen, one thing about Moses and Joshua, both of them alike, the Bible over and over again says, whatever God said, they just repeated the same thing to the people of God and they didn't omit anything. That testimony is there. It is like a broken record, okay? Well, that's what God wants for you and me. Now, again, like in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think it's verse 15, we must speak the truth in love. So we always want to speak the truth, but there's that balance. We want to do it in love, right? When you're speaking the truth, you're expressing the love of God. Okay, I'm getting way, I chased that rabbit, and let's shoot it, okay? So the story is here in chapter 3 that the first thing that God wanted them to do in preparation was, verse 5, to consecrate yourselves. So here is what they had to do to prepare for this military campaign. As opposed to target practice, it was consecrate yourselves. So once they do that, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Once they do that, then God instructed Joshua, instructed the Levites to take the Ark of the Covenant 1,000 yards from the people in leadership and go down there and touch the water. Start walking into the Jordan River. I got to thinking about that and I thought, man, that was a scary proposition. I mean, this is a raging torrential Jordan River that has way overflowed its banks. The strong current as it's coming down. Doesn't do that anymore because the Israelis have dammed it. So they control the Jordan River. And I'm thinking, that's a scary proposition because the most prized possession the Israelites have is the Ark of the Covenant. And now you're going to walk into this torrential Jordan River. Wow. What if it didn't work? Well, you don't have that option when you're trusting the Lord. And that's what they're doing. They're saying God is going to provide a way through this obstacle, through this barrier. If need be, God will disrupt the natural order of things so that his purpose can be accomplished in my life and in your life. And sometimes God even does that through healing. That's why we pray and we ask God to heal people that get sick. Does it always work? No. In fact, a lot of Christians still die. Is that so bad? No. Where do you go when you die? You go to heaven. No, sometimes it's time to go home. And I know we all want to die healthy. But sometimes it's time to go, man. But God will do this, okay? So they walk out there. As soon as they walk out there, man, the Bible says, and it uses graphic words in Hebrew so that nobody misses the point, that about just a few miles upstream north, the water stopped and it heaped up into a huge wall. Just like thinking about the Red Sea. And then the Ark of the Covenant stopped in the middle. And then all the people, I'm sure 1,000 yards, either west or east, walked across, all the 2 million people. And the Bible says they walked across on dry land, not on mud. And they walked across. And as soon as they did, Joshua was instructed by God to go and get 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan and then bring them over there to the side. And they said, well, what's this about? He said, well, these stones will be a memorial so that you'll remember, so that those who weren't eyewitnesses later on, your children and children's children, you can tell them, being your parents, what happened and how the living God, and that word is used a lot in this context, in contrast to the dead idols of all the Canaanites. So the living God was with you and he provided this way for you to go and take possession of the land that he promised. When God promises something to us, he's going to provide the way for that promise to become reality in our experience, in our lives. And it's just what he did with them. Well, once they got the stones out, then the ark made its way out. They were the last ones. They were the first one in and they were the last one out. And as soon as they came out, boy, the water came tumbling down. And now all the people of Israel said, I guess we're really in this thing because there ain't no turning back now. And they're only 6 miles from Jericho. That's you could throw a stone that far, but they're all there. And so now the Lord tells them, and this is going to be, and he has perfect timing. They get across, and the day that they get across is the 10th of Nisan. And so God tells them to circumcise all the males because all the guys 20 years and older who lived through the wilderness experience the last 38 years, they had not been circumcised. And circumcision was a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And every male had to make that decision whether he was going to do that or not. Does that sound familiar? I mean, because this is not a general thing here when you become a Christian. God has no grandchildren. Every single person has to make that decision for themselves whether they want to come to know the Lord. But what this circumcision represents is putting off the flesh. Now, for us, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says that in Christ, God put the entire flesh off. Here, it was just in part, but in the New Testament, in Christ, God took it all away. He crucified the old man. That's another story. So they had to wait about 3 days for the healing to occur. And then on the 14th of Nisan, again, God has perfect timing. He ordered them to celebrate the Passover. And this is exactly the day that Jesus was crucified. This is the day that they were to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was also the last time was in Egypt when they were going out of Egypt. Here it's going into the promised land, in, out, coming out of sin and bondage and slavery and going into sanctification and possessing your inheritance. Both occur through the shedding of blood. That's the story there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is because Christ shed his blood on the cross that a person can go from darkness and death and his sins to eternal life and forgiveness and a brand new life, walking in the light. Now, we just got a couple minutes here to kind of close out, and I have so much more to say. This preparation thing that God used to prepare them was called consecration. You and I have the promised land at our disposal as well. It's not a physical land, but it's where we take dominion. Dominion over what? Not over people, but ourselves. What do you mean, ourselves? I mean, here we go. Come on. I mean your mind, your will, your emotions, and your body. God's purpose for your life is to take dominion over all these things. So what has to happen for that is you have to have consecration. That means separation. That means confession. And that means dedication. And we could spend another whole 30 minutes on that. Separating means you get everything that contaminates your life out of your life. You know, when you go into surgery and the doctors are and the nurses and everybody's in there, man, that's a sterile room. And they use the gloves and they wash and they got the mask and all this kind of stuff. Why? Because they don't want any bacteria to go into your body because it's going to cause you havoc. That's what God wants for you, to get all of the bacteria, all the sinful bacteria out of your life. And that's a decision that you need to make. God will address you as you read his word and you'll say, hey, I need to get this. I need to stop doing this. This needs to get out of my life. I'm going to turn away from that. Okay. And then in confession, I'm going to say, and Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Now, as I was in my quiet time this week, I was reading 1 John, and I preached through 1 John, and it's amazing how God's word is so alive. And every time I read it, even though I looked at it many times, God speaks to me, and I can understand and glean something I didn't understand. And one thing I saw in chapter 1, it said that Jesus was revealed on the earth when he came to heaven, listen now, to provide us fellowship. And the fellowship that we have with one another, we have with God. Because Jesus was revealed. This is why he was revealed. Now, then in verse 7, it says, and we walk in the light as he is in the light, and have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's said in this same chapter that God is light. And something I noticed was that what God wants us to do to stay in fellowship with him is he wants us to let him shine his light on us, because there may be some darkness in our lives. You see, we need to look in the mirror every morning, and we need to see God's word, and we see ourselves, and then we begin to see through the Holy Spirit the disparity. We see some dark areas in our life. We need to let God's light shine on that so that he can take away all those dark areas, and then we can truly have fellowship with him. We can truly walk with God. That's what God's after. That's part of this process of crossing this Jordan River for you and me. Getting through that barrier, crossing that obstacle. It's separation, it's also confession, and then it's also dedication. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body is the real you. And he wants you to lay it down just like Isaac and say, God, my body is not for myself, it's for you. Use it in a way that you see fit. You see, now you're ready to go to war. Not a physical war in the civil courtroom, but a spiritual war, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following speaks to us about. This is something that we want to pay attention to, finally, because what needs to be the order of the day is the peace of God in your life. You remember last week? You remember last week we said frustration is not a fruit of the Spirit. You remember that? This week, did you have any frustration? Did you have any experience this week where you got irritated? Where you got bent out of shape a little bit? What happened? You made the wrong choice. That's what happened. Now, we'll never be perfect till we go to heaven. But what God wants for you is he wants you to live in the present land, promised land. How so? So that your experience is much more often the feelings of peace rather than the feelings of inner conflict. But when you do get frustrated, when you make the right choice, you should immediately separate and confess to the Lord. And you know what? In a nanosecond, God will restore his peace to you. I'm telling you. God intended not to take the storms of life away from you. He intended to send the storms of life to you and for you to exhibit the peace that he gives that passes all understanding while you're in the midst of that storm. And I'm telling you that will not only speak to you, it will speak to others. And they will say, man, you got something that I ain't got. How do I get that? Every once in a while, as you're living your life in separation, in confession, and in dedication, which is all under the heading of consecration, and you possess the peace of God every once in a while through that storm that God allowed in your life, somebody ought to be asking you, what is it that you have that I don't have? One last story. I'm out of time. And I found this little article, How Shepherds Submerge Their Sheep. This little article says, British shepherds often take sheep and rams one by one and throw them into a dipping trough, a huge vat filled with an antiseptic liquid. The shepherd must completely submerge each animal, holding its ears, eyes, and nose under the surface. It is, of course, horribly frightening for the sheep. And if any of the sheep try to climb out of the trough too soon, the sheepdogs bark and snap and force them back in. But as terrifying an experience as it is for the sheep, without the periodic treatment, they would become victims of parasites and disease. It is for their good. One Christian writer witnessing this process couldn't help but remember that Jesus is called our good shepherd and we are his sheep. Here's something you can add to your quiet time. Lord, pour your antiseptic liquid all over me and take all the parasites that have attached themselves to me from this world. Take all the spiritual disease from my life so that you truly might be able to use me and help somebody else. Let's pray. Father, help us to keep that balance in our lives of reverence and comfort. We'll need your help to do this. As we read your word every day, because we have a tendency to want to turn away from the words that you speak to us, sometimes our pride gets in the way. Sometimes it's just our evil hearts that don't want to submit. Oh, we need you to turn us towards you, draw us towards you. We know the benefits. One of them is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.